Well, this has been a glorious day for many of us, not only for those five who symbolized and witnessed publicly, but for the Lord to the extent of trusting all that they have in His hand, but it also called to our minds all the rest of us that had taken that step long ago, and the glorious blessings that the Lord has heaped upon us at that time and ever since. And so we have had a rich blessing thus far, and I think the Lord has still more for us through the day. In the ninth chapter of Zechariah, we have brought to our attention some of the things that were prophesied long ago in the times when the Lord dealt with His literal people, natural Israel. And the prophet Zechariah, whose name means God remembers, was coincident with the prophet Haggai also. The two worked together. Haggai was a little bit of the former, and the latter part, Zechariah helped him. But it was very close to the years of Darius' second year of reign, and subsequently. You see, the children of Israel had been starting very earnestly in the rebuilding of the temple. And they got along fine until some of their neighbors objected and tried to interfere with the work. And so they got finally pretty well discouraged because not only at the local end did they have trouble with the Samaritans interfering and threatening, but these Samaritans and opposers had written in to the headquarters in Babylon, and at that time a usurper had come in, a Magian priest called, the name gone from him, anyhow. He claimed to be the descendant of Cyrus, his son, but he was not. He was an impostor. But he reigned in time just to stop the Lord's work in the temple. And the Lord let it stop. Because it was in many ways not only a lesson, but a typical thing. And so we find that at the latter end, they'd grown so careless, building their own houses and forgetting the Lord's house and what they came back for, that they kind of took that stoppage as being the Lord's will, not to go in any further with the building until something had taken place. So it took considerable encouragement and considerable jerking and reproof to wake them up again and make them realize that they didn't come there just to build houses for themselves and do nothing about the Lord's worship. They came there to reestablish the worship of the Lord. And so these prophets encouraged them a great deal. And after waiting some 21 years, well, the building of the temple, it finally was finished. In the second year, I think it was, of Darius. This is not, of course, the first Darius. But the prophet, in his discussion there, had eight visions of the Lord's kingdom, and mostly relating to some parts that were altogether future. And these occupied the first six chapters, these eight visions. They are given there in symbol, and the ordinary thought has been that these occurred in scattered periods of time. But in the discussion of them, the Hebrew text declares that he saw them in that night, as though all the eight visions came in one night. And that may be the case. The night was particularly notable in that some other events had taken place at that same time that they wish to remember. Now in the opening verse, he says, "The burden of the word of Jehovah in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof, when the eyes of men, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord." Well, that translation puts that verse in the kingdom. the eyes of men, like all the tribes of Israel, will not be toward the Lord until the kingdom time. The thought is rendered better by the translation given by, again, the names of the author, I have to note them down. Feroth gives in many cases a more, you might say, deeper insight into the meaning of the prophet. And here, he puts it that the expressions here, when the eyes of men are on the tribes of Israel, he puts it that the eyes of the Lord are upon mankind, and likewise upon the tribes of Israel, which is quite a different thought, and more in harmony with the rest of the text of the chapter. The eyes of the Lord are upon mankind, and also as well as upon the tribes of Israel. Now the burden of the word of the Lord, that word in the Hebrew always has the thought of a message generally of woe and trouble. And it's often translated doom of Babylon, or doom of some of the others. It's a burden, something to carry in the message to the people of retribution, of punishment, or trouble. And this was the word of the Lord. And it concerned the land of Hadrach. Well, the Bible students, that is, translators and the translators of the scriptures of the past and general investigators have never been able to locate any land that had that name. But Baruch Benton gives us, I believe, the right thought. The land in the neighborhood of Damascus is the thought. Damascus shall be the resting place thereof. That is, the burden will be fulfilled upon Damascus and the neighboring land or countries, namely Syria. And Hamath also shall be the border thereof. And the Hebrew there has more the thought, and Hamath, which borders adjacently to that, which borders upon Damascus. The two have been associated not only in the location, but also in the fact that they're both in Syria, and they shared the general fate of one or the other. They rose and fell together and had their experiences very much alike. Now these messages that are given here are messages of retribution, woe, and trouble upon the Gentile nations outside of Israel. Because as we find in the passages of the Old Testament and in the New, the Lord takes note of what is happening in the earth. You remember that in Jesus' day, it told the Jews who were disobedient and unfaithful and so hardened that they wouldn't listen to the Lord's message. He said, "Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth from the days of Abel to the days of Zacharias, whom he slew between the temple and the altar." And it did. And we see the severity, if you read Josephus' account of that period. It was a period of terror and of awful happenings upon the Jewish people. And it destroyed Jerusalem finally and drove every Jew out of Palestine. That didn't happen until about 135 A.D., but in the ultimate end, it came to make it criminal for any Jew to live in Palestine. Gradually, they did come a little bit in after years, but they lived in misery and poverty and a great deal of fear. So, Damascus was to be the region in which this began to fall, and Hamath bordering thereon shared. And then he speaks of Tyre did build herself a stronghold and heaped up silver as the dust and the gold as the mire of the streets. And that's a picture of the prosperity that Tyre built up. Now, Tyre and Zidon were cities on the Mediterranean coast, you remember, north of Carmel. and that Sidon was the older or the mother town, you might say. But Tyre grew independence more rapidly in wealth and power than did Sidon, and the result was that more often in the history, Sidon is spoken of as just a companion to Tyre. But Tyre was noted for her pride. You remember in the book of Ezekiel, the king of Tyre is used as a symbol of Satan in the 28th chapter, I think it is, of Ezekiel. And the word, of course, means a rock, because Tyre was built upon a rock. Now, in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, he destroyed Tyre, the original Tyre that was built upon the mainland. But afterwards, they rebuilt it upon the rock that was out distant from the mainland, separated it from an island. And they fortified that and built it up, and it became a mistress of the seas, and noted for its commerce, and for the wealth that was brought, the Tyrian gold, purple, and treasures that flowed through the town, and became one of the great cities of antiquity. There was a modern world that became mistress of the seas, England, and the British Navy through much the same methods and ways, and likewise we see the British Empire beginning to totter and beginning to go down, even because they too treated the children of Israel contrary to even their own agreements, and not only went back on them, but authorized Lord Halifax to shoot them down as they tried to get into Palestine after promising the security of that land to them. So we see the Lord's vengeance works out as the years go by. He takes note. The lies of the Lord run to and fro through the earth, beholding the evil and the good. And he warned that the day of vengeance would come. Those who remember the earlier days of the publication of the studies in the scripture remember that the original title of the fourth volume was The Day of Vengeance. But later on it found to be more appropriate to call it The Battle of Armageddon. And so that title was given it, and it is the way we know it now. So, Tyre is noted in other parts, particularly of Amos, as being guilty of selling the children of Israel into slavery amongst the Grecians and far-off places, and that also was something that was laid against her and for which she had to give an account. And so here the prophecy looks forward to the time when Tyre was destroyed. And that was in our past. Alexander destroyed it completely. And it took several months of time to do it, but it provoked him so that he sold some 10,000 or more, in fact a larger number, maybe 40,000 of the inhabitants into abject slavery, and destroyed the whole place and rendered it with nothing but bare rocks. All was left. Now, in the record that's given, it points out that the people of the neighboring country, like Damascus and Hamath, and these other towns, Sidon and so forth, fell more rapidly. But Tyre was able to put up a very strong defense. But nevertheless, the work of Alexander destroyed it completely and wiped it out of existence. It was strong in its position, its wealth, and its boasted wisdom, and it made a stubborn resistance, but it took 7 months' siege by Alexander to destroy it. He built a causeway between the land and the island, and marched his troops over that, and gained the victory. Now he says that not only those things came to pass, but also the land of the Philistines shared in the punishment. Ascalon, Gaza, and Ekron, I mentioned those are three of the five cities of the land of Palestine, Philistine. And he says that Ascalon shall see it and fear, Gaza also see it and be very sorrowful. Gaza meant a stronghold, and the name was unable, and also her power unable to keep it. She was destroyed after 7 months' siege also. And Ascalon, shall not be inhabited. And for a long time, those cities were, like the rest, destroyed completely. All that remains now is just Giza. The others are practically just a memory. And a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. And I will take away his blood out of his mouth, and his abomination from between his teeth. But he that remaineth, even he shall be for our God, and be a governor in Judah, as a governor in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite. Now, as it often happens, there are partial fulfillments of prophecy. Our Lord mentioned John the Baptist, you remember, as the prophecy of Elijah. This is, if you are able to receive it, Elijah that was for to come. And yet he said, Elijah truly shall come and restore all things. And John the Baptist didn't do that. So we see there's to be a further, more complete fulfillment of the Elijah prophecy, which will be Jesus and the church in glory will prepare the way of Jehovah, and their effort will be a success. They will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, and the Lord will no longer smite the earth with a curse, but will bring the blessings to all flesh. Now, Gentile kingdoms are, like often in Ezekiel, used as types of the things that happen later in the end of the Gospel Age. Philistines provoked Israel, subjected them, reigned over them quite effectively for a long period, several periods. In one period, they had the Israelites so much in subjection that they didn't allow them to have a blacksmith. They couldn't have any weapons. And also stole all their harvests, and the children of Israel lived in caves all through the land of Palestine. And the Lord punished them that way because of their disobedience and idol worship. He delivered them later through some of the judges, as we find recorded there in the book of Judges. But this statement refers to some of the events that are taking place now at the present time. We see the great royal government of the 10 kingdoms of Europe are no more. There's just the power has been taken away even of those few that remain, like the Queen of Holland and the King of Scandinavian countries. Up there they still have, and there's King Saud of Saudi Arabia. But they're just figureheads. They have no real power, except this King Saud, he does. But at the same time, the kingdom of God is not yet established. And in between, there are upstarts that are neither of the royal blood, nor are they of the people. They're bastards. They don't belong to either. They're just selfish dictators. And they're yet seizing the power and ruling just before the Messiah takes place and destroys their efforts likewise. But they are giving a sample of what many of the rulers of the present time will do when they get good power, full power, without hindrance. And they oppress the people and rob them right and left and secure power for themselves. But he says the Lord will take away his blood out of his mouth, the abominations from between his teeth. And so thoroughly will he take it away that the remnant that remaineth, he says, shall finally be converted to the Lord. That will be in the kingdom time, of course. And also so thoroughly converted that it can be used of the Lord to be leaders of others. There will be such. And likewise, he says, there shall be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite. Now, Ekron is one of the five cities. And you remember the Jebusite inhabited Jebus, as it was called, which was the stronghold of Zion, which later was taken by David. But the people of the children of Israel were utterly unable to take that stronghold until David came, until his time. And he persuaded and gave the promise that if any of his army were able to overcome that city, they should be given the charge over all the armies of David. And Joab did so. Some of you may find a detailed record of how that was accomplished in one of the books. My memory is going about names. I can't seem to remember them when I want them. But I think his name was the last one. He wrote a book about some of the wonders of the past world. And in it he described the taking of this. It's mentioned in a small way in the book of Kings and the book of Chronicles of how Job discovered the way to enter in and through the secret tunnel up through the rock to capture the city, and he became therefore the general of Israel. But notice that the Jebusites were just incorporated into the tribes of Israel. They weren't destroyed. They just were used up. And you find that there's several of those that were like that. The time when the ark was taken by the Philistines, you remember, it was sent back into Israel. And for 20 years, it was in the home of the Israelite family there. But David heard of the blessings that the Lord was giving to that family, so he started out to bring it up to Jerusalem, to make a place for it on Zion's hill, and he was careless in the use of it, not according to the orders that the Lord had given, that it should be borne on the hand, on the shoulders of the Kohathites. And he put it on a cart, you know, and it threatened to tumble over on one of the rough places, and Uzziah tried to steady it, and the Lord slew him. You remember the story. And that was at threshing floor where they turned aside. He stopped the procession right there because he was afraid. And they turned aside and deposited the ark in the floor of someone at Jebusite. You see, he was there right in Jerusalem as one of the part of the children of Israel. Later, the Lord blessed him so that David wanted that blessing too, so he went and got it. And did it right this time, brought it up into the tent that he put in Zion. But these indicate, you see, that ultimately these people from the nations would become servants of the Lord in the kingdom time and be blessed. Now he says in the 8th verse, I will encamp above mine house because of the army, because of him that passeth by and him that returneth, and no oppressor shall pass through them any more. Now this was fulfilled very largely by Alexander, but again, only a partial fulfillment. But notice that this period was some 200 years when Alexander came and fulfilled the prophecy. 200 years after Zechariah made this prophecy, and Tyre seemed stronger than ever at that time, able to withstand 7 months siege of the, you might say, the most victorious army that was then in existence. And yet, you see, the time had come, and Tyre fell, and all the things that are written about her, both in Ezekiel and in Zechariah, the other prophecies, were fulfilled. And like in Isaiah, it says that Tyre shall become just a place for the spreading of nets for the fishermen. And that's all it was. But he points out that at this time, when Alexander came about his great conquest, the battles of Issus and Arbela and Granicus, Granicus was first, but those three, he was the he-goat, you remember, in Daniel, that went so rapidly he seemed not to touch the ground, a remarkable conquest of the whole known world in just a few months. But the statement of history, as well as this, indicates that with these marchings back and forth of the armies around Jerusalem, Jerusalem itself was not at all interfered with nor injured. They passed it by. And Josephus tells in his record somewhat about what happened at that time. The armies were there, and when they approached Jerusalem, the high priest went out in his robes of office, followed by a retinue of the priests in their robes, and the citizens also, all in white robes. And as the army, or rather procession, came out of the city, they met Alexander and his generals, and Alexander bowed himself down to the high priest and did recognize the god that the high priest represented. And the general that was there, Palmino, was astonished at it. He inquired what Alexander did that for. And Alexander said he had a vision of the god whom the high priest represented, whose name was on that plate, Holiness to Jehovah, and the high priest's part. He said, I saw the vision of that high priest and this retinue, and the god back of it said that I should go into the land of Asia, and he promised me victories. And so Alexander bowed down before the priest there and recognized Jehovah, and then he went into the city with them and offered sacrifice at the in the temple, and they brought to him the record of Daniel about what would happen, about his e-book. And he, as a result, let them, gave them special privileges, and at that time, Jerusalem and the Jewish people were not molested. They were given special treatment and privileges. And that was a partial fulfillment. The Lord did encamp by them and protected them, and no oppressor passed through them. But you see, any more indicates that this wasn't all fulfilled then, because they did afterwards greatly oppress in Antiochus Epiphanes, not only the Greeks, but the Romans too in later years. Finally drove the Israelites out. So you see, that wasn't a complete fulfillment. That will wait till the kingdom time, likewise, before that's fulfilled. Now in the other part, the ninth verse, we have there a picture put in, inserted right between the other parts that seem to have no relation to them. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass, and the colt, the foal of an ass. This is the prophecy, you remember, that the Gospels tell us was fulfilled when Jesus rode into Jerusalem in that triumphal entry. And while they tried to stop it, he answered that this prophecy must be fulfilled if the disciples of the people didn't cry out, then the stones would. The prophecy had to be fulfilled. But you see, he said, shout, that is, hallelujah, and you remember they did. Hallelujah to the Son of David, praise ye the Lord, and blessed is he that cometh in the name of Jehovah. Behold, he says, thy king, not any king, you see, but the king, the Messiah, that for years they've been praying for, that was hoped for way back in the time of Abraham, and then Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and all through, they were looking for that deliverer to come. And here he tells us, thy king cometh unto thee, and lowly, he said. Not the great, victorious general as they look for him to come. But he did, he says, he is just. There are four characteristics given of him here. He is just, and he brings salvation, and he is lowly, meek, and riding upon an ass, upon the colt of an ass. The thought there in having that was that this animal had never been ridden before. It is not broken to have anyone ride upon him, and yet the Lord did. And also, looking in past history, before there were any horses in Israel, before Solomon's time, the rulers did ride upon the animal like this, the ass, and indicated that this was going back, you see. The Lord was calling back their minds to the time when military power did not exist in the land of Palestine. You remember the promise that was given in, statement, law of the Lord that was given in Deuteronomy. He said that when the time should come, and they did have a king, that he should not multiply horses to himself, nor greatly increase his wealth, nor marry into the nations. But you see, the Lord knew that that land would be broken, and that Solomon did Bring every feature of that. He sent down the horses, had thousands of them. The stalls are still there, the remnants of them in Jerusalem. And the use of horses in the scriptures, he started with the military. The military thought is in them. In the book of Job, when the horse is spoken of as the symbol of pride. And military power is pride. And in that, he speaks of the horse as a symbol of militarism. And that's the thought where it began to have the symbolism of doctrines. Because it was the doctrine of power makes right, might makes right. And he who could get there with the mostest, the fastest, was the one who gained the victory. And so the statement here is that Jesus was calling their minds, not merely as a humility, but calling their minds back to the times of more peace and loneliness without the military power. And likewise, the thought was that he did not come as a military ruler to oppress and to show forth great power in the sense of the other military rulers, but he came this time humbly and, as he said, to sacrifice. But he pointed out that as a result of this, when the kingdom should be established, these blessings would begin to come. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This, you see, of course, will be fulfilled in the kingdom time. It has never been fulfilled yet. Now, Ephraim, you see, is mentioned here as the name or symbol of the for 10 tribes, because he was the principal one there. And the most numerous of the northern tribes. But also he speaks of Jerusalem, which is the other two tribes. So the whole are brought together here. And the battle bow shall be cut off. And then he'll speak peace to the nations. There's one place where, when we read the heathen, that word in the Old Testament, it refers to the nations, all the nations that were not Jews. The goyim is the word usually used in the Hebrew. And then the extent of the kingdom, symbolically stated, his dominion shall be from sea, from the Dead Sea to the Mediterranean, and from the river Euphrates to the ends of the land, that is, the river of Egypt. Not the Nile, but a short, small river that is right at the bend of the land there, right east of Suez, which has always been the northern Palestine, the northern, rather the southern border of Palestine. And he speaks of it here, you see, as symbolic. Now, Solomon's reign did occupy that territory. And it is symbolic in the sense that it would be from sea to sea, from one ocean to another, and from the river Euphrates here to the end symbolized the whole of the dominion of earth coming under the one who rode into Jerusalem humbly upon an ass. Or as for thee also, that is the Jewish people, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit where there is no water. The Hebrew has a kind of a hyphen arrangement there, by thy covenant blood. You see, that will be the new covenant that the Lord will make to, as it were, take the place of the old law covenant, which was given to give and promise the earthly blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. You see, the seed like stars of heaven, and the seed like the sands of the seashore, two faces of the kingdom. And the old law covenant failed because of its lack of a mediator that had any rights to give and lack of the people's ability to keep it. So it was a failure. As it says, the law made nothing perfect, but it was the bringing in of a better hope. And so here we have that better hope referred to, the new covenant that is going to be made with them. And that blood of the new covenant typified by the blood of the old covenant, they had those animals sacrificed and their blood on the atonement day sprinkled on the mercy seat, you remember, pictured the complete atonement 7 times for first the church and then for the world. And that be brought up. And as a result of that new covenant, He says he would bring forth the prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Now that word pit is not the translation of the word Sheol. It's another word altogether. But you see, it refers to the grave. Bringing out the Jewish people from their graves as given in Ezekiel 37. And then he goes on. Turn the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. You see, that is the same double that is mentioned in Isaiah 40, where he says, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, cry to her that her appointed time is accomplished, that she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And then in Jeremiah 16, he says that before he brings the blessings, he's going to render them double for her iniquity. And we see that that double was the period from the death of Christ to 1878, which was equal in length from the death of Jacob to the death of Christ. You'll find that chronology in parallel given in the second volume. And it has turned out to be very accurate and well. And he has carried that double out literally, and we see it was just what he declared in Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, the things that were going to happen if they would not obey. And so they willfully did not obey, and they had the experience. And of all nations, it's been the most terrible experience that the world has known. Now the 13th verse begins again the prophecies of the kingdom. When I have bent Judah for me, and filled the bowl with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as a sword of a mighty man. Now the commentators put this fulfilled likewise by Alexander, and the time of the Maccabees. But you see, they didn't have any plan of the ages when those commentaries were written. And the most that they could see was what was fulfilled in the past. But, you see, it didn't fulfill, and even some of those commentators, Lang particularly, mentioned that this complete fulfillment must be when Messiah comes in his kingdom. So I gladly saw that part. They could see that there's too much stated here to be fulfilled in that time. It was only a partial fulfillment. You see, Judah here as is represented as the bow, and Ephraim is the arrow. And the thought is that of a great struggle against the powers and forces of evil. You remember how in the 12th chapter of Zechariah, he speaks of that same day. He says, in that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and his evil, he that is feeble among them, at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, and the angel of the Lord before them. That's the 8th and the 9th verses of Zechariah 12. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And that is just the same as is stated here. The prophecy of Isaiah, also in the 19th chapter, I think it is, mentions much the same way. The 18th verse, beginning that day, not have time to read it all here. The 19th, in that day there shall be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, the pillar, we see that's the great pyramid. It shall be for a sign and a witness to the Lord in the land of Egypt. And they shall cry unto the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a Savior and a great one, and shall deliver them. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and shall know the Lord in that day, and do sacrifice and oblation, yea, they shall bow a vow unto the Lord and the Father. Now, he goes on to say, at that day there shall be an highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians shall come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria. The Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrian, and that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. And then in the 11th of Isaiah, he uses words even more similar here than in the, similar to those in the 9th chapter. Than is used in the 19th. I'll read some of them, he says. And he says, in that day it shall come to pass, the Lord shall set up his hand again, the second time, to recover the remnant of his people which shall be left, from Assyria and Egypt and Pathros and Cush and Elam and Shinar and Hamath and the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and assemble the outcasts of Israel, gathered together the dispersed of Judah, the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, nor Judah vex Ephraim, but they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west, spoil them of the east together, and lay their hand upon the Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. The Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall shake his hand over the river, smite in the seven streams thereof, and make men to go over dry shod. So he's using the Red Sea passage as a symbol of the transfer of the kingdom from Satan to Christ, and out from Satan's dominion to the dominion of the Lord. And there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. So he points out here, this struggle will take place, and the Lord, this is the battle of Jacob's trouble. He mentioned it in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. And the Lord shall be seen over them, and his anger, his arrow shall go forth as the lightning. The Lord shall blow the trumpet, that's the seventh trumpet, and go with the whirlwinds of the south. Now, the whirlwinds of the south, you see, from the dry and desert land, they were very destructive and hot and blistered everything that they touched. So the way Brother Newell asked a Jew who had been very familiar with the conditions over in Palestine, and he had in mind this statement of the Lord in the New Testament, or about him, that he shall be like the lightning that shineth from the east even unto the west. And he says, does the lightning come from the east or does it come from the west? And the Jew answered, no, it does not come from the east. It always comes from the west. There's nothing in the east but desert. And the storms do not come from there except dry dust storms. And so when it says that his rising shall be like the lightning that shines from the east unto the west, you see, that is a wrong translation. And the literal meaning of the lightning there is astrae, which means a bright shining one. And it's used in Luke with the bright shining of candle. And if it is legally used there, then the bright shining of the sun, which always rises in the east and shines even unto the west, which evidently is what the Lord meant. A gradual rising and a spreading of the light and truth upon the nation. Now he goes on to say here that the Lord shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue the sling stones, not subdue with sling stones, but as the Hebrew has it, subdue the military powers raised against them. And they shall drink as through wine, and be filled like bowls the corners of the altar, that is the sacrificial bowls, into which the blood was poured of the animal to be used elsewhere, like on the Day of Atonement, carried into the Most Holy. Now, it says that the Lord shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. Now, this has an earthly fulfillment upon the Jewish people. But we see that it is so described as to refer particularly to the church. Jehovah their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. You see, there's a heavenly fold and an earthly fold, but he says it'll be one flock and one shepherd. And he says, they shall be as the stones of a crown. The Lord's crown jewels, which Isaiah said, shall be like a diadem in the hand of thy God, a royal diadem. And why in the hand? See, it's not from the head, it's for display. To show the church as the example of what God's wisdom, love, and power can do for those who trust him. And he says, lifted up as an ensign, a standard, you see, example to show what God's power can do for those who trust him, to encourage the people in the kingdom time. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty, corn shall make the young men cheerful and new wine the names, and that indicates an abundance of the yield of the earth and the blessings in a natural way that have come to the people. I believe our time must be up. I see brother standing in the offering there. And so we brought this today. We have another service later, and so I want to give that from the New Testament, and this from the Old. Oh, but we're bringing you these things so that you can take notes upon them, or the record, the tape recorder, and look them over again and verify them, because the Lord is now opening up the whole Bible, more and more, Old as well as New Testaments, and the brethren are studying Revelations more. And they're getting better at grasp of the whole plan of God. So bring these things to your attention for your enlightenment and help to show that the Lord is bringing to our attention these great blessings that He gave at the first advent and which are now being brought in their freshness and truth again to our minds now. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Megerson. You know, we all receive a great enlightenment from that wonderful talk. Now, Brother Mason has chosen a song, a 276 in hymn song. And we'll close with this song, and then it'll be our dinner time. And we assemble there again at 6:45.